again, Brother Jarman, who comes to us from Cleveland, Ohio, on Parables of the Kingdom. Brother Jarman.
Greetings, friends. We bring to this convention the love of your brethren in Cleveland. They voted unanimously that we should do this. We bring also the love of the Phoenixville, Pennsylvania class. Want to be remembered? We bring the love of Brother and Sister Geisinger and Sister Anna Mae Richardson of Denver, Colorado. Want to be remembered here. We thought we'd consider, I don't know if you understood when he said parables of the kingdom, it's some parables of the kingdom, not all of them. The ones we have in mind is taken from St. Luke, the 13th chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. We'd like to go to the 30th, but whether or not we get that far, that is our lesson. Now, most Bible students have noticed that all of Jesus' teaching related to the kingdom of God was primarily by the use of parables that he used to indicate various aspects of the developing kingdom. Jesus' teaching related to the kingdom of God. This was because the kingdom of God is a great divine remedy promised for the release of mankind from the curse of sin and death. And the blessing of the willing and obedient with an uplift out of sin and the death condition for a return to all that come to love him. All that took place in the world prior to the coming of our Lord was preparatory to this great event or act of the establishment of a kingdom for the blessing of all the families of the earth. In Luke 13 and 18, we find our Lord saying, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not whence ye are,' then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drank in thy presence, and that thou hast taught in our cities. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last that shall be first, and there are first that shall be last. Now life and immortality had not been brought to light before the first advent of our Lord. Thus we read, Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1 and 10. There was hints, there was suggestions, there was promises of coming blessings, but the method and the procedure and so forth was not brought to light before the first advent. The typical sacrifices of Israel taught a great lesson. That is, they indicated that better sacrifices must be offered before the blessings could be made. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14. The typical kingdom of Israel taught that Messiah would be a great king. And he would rule with great power, particularly in that part of the kingdom controlled by Solomon. They had attained the zenith of their glory. But when the last king in the David line, Zedekiah, was dethroned, the Lord, through the prophet, declared, I will overturn it until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. And it seems as though Psalms 72 and 7 should go right along with that. Because after saying that and thinking that it would be given to Christ, you would wonder how much of the kingdom would be given to him. Solomon never had it all. David never had it all. They just had the little nation of Israel. But in the seventh verse of that 72nd Psalm, it is learned that in his day shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace as long as the moon endure. And that he shall have dominion from sea also, from sea and from the river to the end of the earth. All kings, in the 11th verse, shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. These are the great objectives of the kingdom which Christ was describing to them, the development thereof, through these parables. The work of Jesus at his first advent, his sacrificial death as an atonement for man's sin, was necessary as the foundation or preliminary to the setting up of God's kingdom for man's deliverance from the power of sin and death. But although the Redeemer died almost 2,000 years ago, we yet pray that prayer, Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done upon the earth, even as it is done in heaven. The full blessings of the kingdom is not yet available to the groaning creation. Nevertheless, when enlightened by the words of our Lord and the apostles, we see that the divine program has not stopped at all. An elect church is being sought, which is to be the bride of Christ, his joint heirs in the kingdom, and not until the great work shall have been accomplished can the kingdom fully come and the blessings begin to accrue to the world of mankind. After the full members of the elect church shall have been perfected in the first resurrection, they shall reign with him, as promised, a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God. We hope to have something else to say about that, and I believe we will succeed ourselves in that opportunity. There should be, or should be, no doubt that these features of the plan of God constitute sufficient reason why the Savior should preach and to teach much concerning the kingdom, especially to those who are seeking to be a part of it. The different parables illustrate the kingdom and treat it from different standpoints. Just as we might take different photographs of a building or a person, or we might take a picture of a building in different stages of its construction. I recall having a home built, and we took a picture of it when it was a vacant lot, and then we took a picture when the framework was up, and we took a picture when it was more completed, and then later we took a picture when it was pretty much completed, and that involved going in the back and in the front. So we have these various angles of projections by the camera of our Lord, showing us different aspects of the kingdom. So, some of the parables of the kingdom tell about the persecutions which would come upon those who would be the heart heirs of that kingdom. Others tell that that there would be a great outward appearance of prosperity, while the true kingdom would be definitely known and understood to us from Luke 12 and 32, would be merely a little flock. One parable, at least, tells about the future work of the kingdom. After the church is completed and sits with Christ in his throne, this is referred to as the parable of the sheep and the goat, which comes to its fulfillment dated when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his holy angels are with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the one from the other, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goat. Now, we're familiar with this one in Matthew 25, 31, and 32. The dividing of the world of mankind will progress throughout the 1,000 years of that reign of Christ, and eventually will make a most complete separation, identifying them as sheep and goats are of the ones that is favored by the Lord in a position to receive the blessings continuously at the hands of our Heavenly Father, as against the separation of those who could not be taught and would not adhere to the principles of that kingdom. These go away into everlasting punishment, symbolized by fire. The punishment will be everlasting, even though they will be unconscious, for the wages of sin, as we as Bible students know, to be death, not torment or not life in any form. Therefore, the everlasting punishment will be an everlasting death, from whence there will be no redemption nor any thought of a future recovery. For this punishment is to be everlasting death from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9. Two illustrations of the kingdom occur in this lesson. In the one, the Lord likens the kingdom to a grain of mustard seed, which from a very small beginning would become quite a large bush, and the birds of the air would lodge in its branches, and evidently was intended as a picture of the outward appearance of the church, very prosperous, so prosperous indeed, until they would invite the birds of the air to lodge in the branches thereof. Elsewhere, Jesus declares that the birds represent the wicked one and his agents, ever ready to take away the seed of truth and to work adversely as respect the gospel program, to discourage it, to retard its progress and its growth. In Matthew 13, 4, as well as 19. And when he sowed some seed, the fourth verse of that 13th chapter of Matthew indicates that the fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Fowls is represented as being Satan or his agency, whatever he might seek to use to be discouraging. Then in Revelations also, the great teacher speaks of the church becoming as Babylon, confusion, and as being a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Let's see if we can find that. Perhaps we can go over some of these verses. It's Revelations 18 and 2. We'll start the first verse. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And I'm sure we can recognize our Lord here. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hole of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So we can see that the one that has been fighting against those that have received the seed of the kingdom has been Satan and his agents. Perhaps we could consider another verse or two here. For all nations have drank of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, we've heard this before. No doubt, this is the reason many of us was able to come out of the systems, was because of our recognition of the unclean and hateful bird having been referred to by our Lord in his parable of the mustard seed. And again, the Master illustrates the experience of his church as an embryo kingdom. His second parable tells of a woman who hid some leaven in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Thus, Bible students generally understand to signify a corruption of the divine message respecting the kingdom, as we find did take place. The spiritual food which God had prepared in all of its simplicity and beauty was corrupted by a woman mixing leaven in with the edible portion for the people of God. A woman in symbolic language represents a church system. And the Master tells us that such a church system will mix leaven in the food of the family that God had intended to have good food, wholesome and nourishing, feeding the inner man that he may grow thereby, and ultimately and eventually be an instrument in his hands for the blessing of all the families of the earth. For it be noticed that leaven in the Bible always used to symbolize corruption and sin. This parable shows that the faith once delivered to the saints would be lost. It would be spoiled. It would be mixed with error until it would be no longer nourishing to the family of God. And this is what happens with yeast. If the wife is making bread and using a rising agent, I notice she has to wash this bread carefully, because if it goes too far, the bread will spoil. You get too much leaven. Leaven, in its proper use, is suitable. Not so much from the standpoint of understanding the Bible, it implies sin all the time. But in our household use, if it goes a certain distance and you stop it, you're all right. You can use it. St. Paul pictures the same matter, saying that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, yeast or leaven can be stopped. And there are two general ways in which this action can be cut off or stopped. One is by shutting out the air. If we seal it up, as in what we call canning or preserving, by putting in a jar and closing the top down, sometimes they put a rubber on it or have a vacuum seal, put it in, no air can get in and nothing can get out. And you can stop the action. I think to some extent wine is, the making of wine uses this principle. When it gets far enough, if it goes too far, it'll be vinegar. So if you cut off the air supply, then you can stop the action. And Satan is referred to as being the prince of the power of the air. And he will be shut up or shut off with a great chain at the proper time by our Lord. And another way that the action of leaven can be halted or stopped is with the application of fire. As to bake, if you have the action of leaven proceeding, it has attained to a desirable state, and you put the bread in the oven, it won't rise anymore. It won't continue to become leaven. If you leave it alone, the whole lump will become leaven. We find that the Lord have indicated that he would use this fiery action. In the 8th verse of that 18th chapter, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. We're not talking about fiery trials now to burn just a certain amount to bring out the best that's within you, like the Christian get, but we're talking about burned hurtingly in the fire for those who have received this leaven and who have been instrumental in passing it out. As a result of our recognizing the doctrine of the ransom, because we were fortunate to have come to the 1,335 days referred to by Daniel. How glad we are that we have seen the fallacy of eternal torture, which I have not always seen. As a youngster, I feared. Now we can see that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2 and 6. We can know that he will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We can know the truth on all of these subjects as they pertain to what we call present truth, and how glad we are to have present truth. I was talking to a young lady yesterday. We come to this meeting, and I mentioned the fact that we first attended a convention at Bloomington, Indiana in 53. She says, I remember it, and she proceeded to speak words of a testimony that we had given at that time, and we were very, very happy that that this was remembered. And this was when we came out of the darkness of the fear of eternal torture. Days having been accomplished, the cleansing of the sanctuary class being progressive, we learn all these things. You've learned them, and I've learned them. And additionally, we've learned something about the necessity of the unity of the faith. And many of us are sad because sometimes what we see, we think may not be the unity of the faith. But on looking very closely, we might have that also. I'm sure we appreciate the writing of that messenger that did come in the end of the age. And we can consider, and I always like to do this, consider what he said about this thing of the unity of the faith. In the sixth volume on page 240, in the first paragraph, he states that unity of the faith is desirable. It is to be striven for, yet not the kind of unity that is generally aimed at. The unity is to be along the lines of the faith once delivered unto the saints, in the purity and simplicity with full liberty to each member to take a different view on minor points, with no instructions whatever, with respect to human speculations, theories, and so forth. The scriptural idea of unity is the foundation principles of the gospel. And I'm sure that we, most of us, have this. The foundation principles. And what are they? Sanctuary class have these. Our redemption through the precious blood. Our justification by faith. Our consecration and sanctification. The setting apart to the Lord, the truth, and their service, including the service to the brethren. And three, aside from these essentials upon which unity must be demanded, there can be no scriptural fellowship. But upon every other point, fullest liberty is to be accorded with, however, a desire to see and to help others to see the divine plan in its every feature and detail. Thus, each member of the body of Christ maintaining his own personal liberty. We have now come to the time when the petrified portion that had been set before us for our food has been taken away. We have the pure food of the Lord's Word. And let us continue to do as we've done here at this convention, be served and to serve that to as many as will receive it. May he add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jarman. Well, we've come to the close of another day of blessings, of fellowship, of convention, and we're going to have now a short Vesper service. Our Brother Wade Austin will lead that. We'll ask Brother Jarman to conclude this portion of the service and ask your blessing upon the remaining service of this day.
We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for the blessings of this day. We thank Thee for this grace wherein we stand, acceptable unto Thee through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank Thee for these brethren that we have here in this part of the country. We thank Thee for all of the brethren that we have everywhere throughout the world. We pray that Thou would continuously give us such blessings and such experiences that we need, that we may make our calling and election sure, that we may be a part of that kingdom arrangement that Thou hast promised to the world of mankind for their blessing. We pray that Thou would keep us humble, keep us teachable, and provide those things, the various aspects of Thy Spirit, all of the graces, that we may be acceptable unto Thee through the Beloved. Forgive us wherein we have erred. Forgive us all of our sins and trespasses, and continue to bless us as we journey from this place and we return to our several homes, we pray thy continued blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.